When I was 17 years old, I was in a car accident. It's a car accident that I caused. I was driving too fast in the rain. I hydroplaned through a stop sign and got T-boned by a car going 50 miles an hour. I don't remember the accident. I remember the paramedic shaking me awake. I was half hanging out of my driver's side window. My hair, I did have some back then, filled with bits of broken glass. And it was scary. But I was okay. Cuts and scrapes. Same with the other guy, fortunately. But a very nice police officer, a couple days after I got home from the hospital, came to my house and said, "I'm sorry, but I got to give you a ticket." He was very kind. And I said, "That's reasonable. I got a ticket for failure to control my vehicle." And I remember going to court, as some of you maybe have had to do. I ironed my shirt, put on my tie. My parents were with me for moral support. And I was scared at 17 years old to go into a courtroom to face a judge because of an accident, a serious accident that I caused. And the judge briefly reviewed my case. And he said, "Do you want to dispute any of the facts of the case as I have them?" I said, "No, Your Honor." He said, "All right then." He said, "You're hereby liable to pay $20 in court costs, and you may go." And I remember looking back at my parents, like, "Is that it?" And that was it. On our way out, we paid the clerk $20, and I never heard anything else about it. I remember going out to the car thinking, I thought that was going to be much worse. I'm a reckless teenage driver who caused a serious accident. I broke the law, and I didn't know what he could have done, what he had the legal authority to pronounce as sentence, but I know it was a whole lot more than $20 in court costs. I didn't deserve the leniency that that judge gave me. And he gave it to me anyway. It's not that what I did wasn't a big deal. He didn't say, "Well, because it was such a minor accident, I'm not going to charge you much." He could have charged me a lot more. And I'm sure my insurance company paid out a ton of money. But in a small way, that relief that I felt walking out of the courtroom, I just felt free. That sense of freedom in light of a judge's mercy. That's just a small sense of what the good news of Jesus offers us. That's a part of what it means to be justified before God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Justification. It's a big theological word. It might be the kind of word that kind of grates against you. You might say, "Vinny, why can't you just use plain English?" And my hope is that today, if that word seems lofty or academic or overly theoretical, that after we look at today's passage, you'll have a newfound appreciation for what the term justification encapsulates for the believer. This idea of justification, that is, having our slate wiped clean and being made right with God, is central to the gospel. And today what we're going to learn is what exactly justification is, namely that justification means that by trusting Jesus, God makes us right with himself and forgives our sin. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. For the past few months, we've been looking at the book of Romans together. Romans is a letter. We say epistle because it sounds very fancy, but epistle is just the Greek word for letter. You can just say letter. Romans is a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the network of house churches in the city of Rome, the center of the world, really, at that time. Paul was an apostle. That is to say, God saved him in a dramatic way. He was a fierce opponent to the gospel, a terrorist. And God saved him in a moment. He changed his heart and called him to a special role, which is to be the primary means by which the Gentile peoples of the world, that is to say the non-Jewish peoples of the world at that time, would find out about the gospel. Paul traveled tirelessly for years all around, facing all sorts of dangers and persecutions in order to start churches in various places, train up leaders, and then he would go to another place, start a church, train up leaders, and then every so often, as time allowed, he would go back and check in on these churches. And sometimes when he didn't have the opportunity, he would write letters to them. That's where several of the letters in the New Testament that we have come from. But Rome was a church that he did not start. We don't know who brought the gospel to Rome, but it wasn't Paul. But Paul had his sights set on Spain. He wanted to bring the gospel to Spain. And so he knew Rome would be a strategic sort of home-based location for that missionary effort. And so through the Holy Spirit's prompting, he wrote this letter to establish a ministry relationship with the people of Rome, to establish his authority as an apostle, and also to make sure that they were on the same page about what the gospel is, the gospel that he would be proclaiming, to make sure that that was the gospel that they were adhering to. So the primary reason why I thought Romans was such an appropriate book for us to start with as a church, because it lays out very clearly the different facets of the good news of Christ and what its ramifications should be for our lives and for our church community. After a brief introduction in which Paul introduces himself, provides some encouragement and greeting to the Roman believers, he launches into why we need the good news so badly. That is to say, we're in a bad situation. We are condemned under our own sin, totally lost. No one in and of themselves even has the inclination to want to be reconciled to God. He says in Romans 3 that no one seeks after God, not even one. That our behavior not only could never make us right with God, we don't even care. We don't even care. That it's even by God's grace that we even want to know him. But he knows that he's speaking to a group of Christians who come from two basic backgrounds, that of Gentiles, that is to say, people who come from pagan, idolatrous cultures that knew nothing of the Bible, nothing of Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and that they have particular baggage that they bring with them that they need to battle as Christians. But also the Jewish believers, those people who are a part of the people of Israel and yet came into the faith, bring a particular baggage with them as well. And what particular kind of baggage that they might have wrestled with was, one, feeling superior to the Gentiles because of what they had, that special covenant relationship that they had with God that the Christian gospel is a continuation of. And also this sense that because God had commanded them to do all these different religious things, that surely the gospel meant that they had to trust Christ for salvation and also have an adequate mix of their own religious devotion in there as well. And Paul has spent several paragraphs fighting that particular misconception. And he continues that here by talking about the forefather, the ultimate ancestor of the Jewish people, Abraham. So as I said, we're going to talk about justification today. That is to say that by trusting Christ, our record of sin is wiped clean and God makes them right with himself. And there are three main aspects to justification that we're going to see today. If justification is a diamond, We're going to kind of turn it under the light and see it glint in three different ways. And the first one is this, that we can't contribute to our justification at all. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Paul wants to make very clear that our works do not contribute to our justification at all. And because this is such a sticky point of theology, he spends a lot of time talking about it. One indication of the fact that we are reluctant to believe this is the fact that he spends a lot of time on it. Because this is human nature, but it's particularly a sticking point for the religious people in his audience. That is to say, probably the Jewish people. The reason why we know he's particularly talking to Jewish people right now is because he refers to Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. Because Paul was, by ethnicity, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. In another letter, he calls himself a Jew of Jews. He was the ultimate Jew, he says, because he couldn't have been more Jewish in his devotion, in his ethnicity. But he says, if justification, that is to say, being made right with God, has nothing to do with our religious devotion, with our works, if we don't get ourselves over the finish line, so to speak, when it comes to being saved, what should we say about Abraham? He picks Abraham because Abraham would have been sort of the ultimate example. Abraham would have been held up as the hero of heroes to the Jewish people. He says, let's put this theory to the test. If justification is only by grace, if it's not by works at all, then let's test this with Abraham. Abraham, initially called Abram, was a desert nomad, a pagan desert nomad, a nobody. Again, not someone who is seeking after the Lord, this holy man that God says, because you are so amazing, you are such a pious, holy guy, I'm going to make a nation out of you. We have no indication of that whatsoever in the scriptures. But instead, God, out of his discretion, his mysterious discretion, calls to Abram one day and says, Abram, I want you to get up, go to the land of Canaan. I'm going to do amazing stuff for you. And Abram says, okay, and goes to the land of Canaan. And what we find is that Abraham had a particular problem. He had no heir. You know, this might sound funny to us because we don't place the kind of value on legacy that they would have back then. But for Abram and his wife, Sarai, they were getting older and older and they had no children. And this was particularly troubling to them. And so God makes a promise to Abraham. God says, Abraham, I know you're very old, but I'm going to give you a son. And throughout this chapter, we're going to see that God's promise to Abraham, this amazing promise, that I'm going to give you a son, and not only a son, but I'm going to make you the father of a nation and many nations, had nothing to do with his religious devotion. It had nothing to do with him being right with God. Because as he says, if Abraham was justified by works, if he was made right with God by works, he has something to boast about. And he says, but Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. If it was Abraham's good behavior that made him right with God, he'd be able to brag about it. He'd be able to say, because I was so holy, God welcomed me in and made nations from my lineage. But he didn't have that right. And like we talked about last week, none of us makes ourselves right with God through obedience. not even Abraham. So why is that? Paul says, let's take Abraham as our example. Was he made right with God by works, by how good he was? No, he wasn't. If he was, he would have had a reason to brag, but he didn't have a reason to brag. So that shows us that he wasn't. But Paul goes deeper than this. Because he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to brag about. He says, basically, if he wasn't justified by works, if his behavior didn't make him right with God, what did make him right with God? And that's what we see in verses 3 through 5. Is that we can't contribute to our justification at all. Abraham is not justified by works. Nobody is. But instead, God justifies us through faith in Christ, even though we don't deserve it. It's not even that our works don't contribute to our justification, but God justifies us through faith in Christ despite our works. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Paul says this, "For what does the scripture say?" That is, if Abraham wasn't justified by works, how was he justified? Paul says, let's look at the Bible. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. For some context, Abraham is talking to people who would have been immediately familiar with the passage that Paul's referring to, but we might not be. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, at that time called Abram, God changed his name as a signifying factor of his special relationship with God. But in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Abram has an amazing interaction with God. He says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Abram was in his 90s at this time. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the nature of justification. Here we see a glimmer of the good news of the gospel made explicit in Christ thousands of years before Christ came. That Abram had done nothing to deserve this kind of favor with God. But God made him right with him through faith. That is to say, God said, "I make this promise to you of your inheritance. Do you believe me?" And Abram says, "Yes, I trust you." And God says, "You are right in my eyes. You are justified in my eyes." Now, did Abram deserve this? Paul says, well, to the one who works, his wages are counted as his due. If you're like me, you get a little little kind of spark of happiness when you see that your paycheck was deposited into your checking account. Like, yes, another paycheck. But I'll tell you what. If I went to work and my bosses say, guess what, guys? Great news. We have decided in our immeasurable generosity to give you paychecks this week. Isn't that so kind? We would look at each other and say, I should hope so, because you have to. We wouldn't say, that is so benevolent of you. That is so kind. What a gracious gift. We would say, right, of course you are. Because as he says to the one who works, his wages are counted as his due. If salvation was by works, grace would have nothing to do with it. Paul says, we talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God bestowed on us in salvation, but if we earn salvation, then grace and mercy have nothing to do with it. God's just giving us what we owe, what he owes us. And there's a correlation here, an important correlation that can affect the way that we live, our attitude. Because the more that we minimize our own sin, the more highly we think of ourselves when it comes to our unsaved condition, then the less we will see the glory of God's grace in the gospel. If we think, yeah, I needed Jesus to give me a boost, help me clean up my life a little bit, but I wasn't lost like some people I know, then we will never appreciate God's grace the way that we should. We will, if that's how we think, we do not yet understand how desperately we need the gospel. Because he, in verse 5, paints an incredible picture, an incredible summation of what it means to be a Christian. You can almost define a Christian this way. That is to say, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's what it means to be a believer. Is that to say, through Christ, God justifies the ungodly, like me. The Christian isn't saved by works and knows that he or she never could be. As a Christian, I'm saying I've given up wondering if I'm good enough to stand before God. A lot of people do, right? A lot of people go to bed wondering, am I good enough? Is God okay with me? Wondering what life after death holds. That fear, that uncertainty that we try to bury. There's actually a popular culture term for this. It's actually a term that's arisen in the past couple years about this uncertainty of our standing before God, wondering if we're chasing after meaningless things, if we're wasting our life. It's called the big sadness, pop culture term. The Christian says, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to wonder because I know. I know that left to my own devices, I am a sinner justly condemned before a righteous God. But I also know that Jesus is the one who makes messed up people like me right before God. I can come to Jesus in my ungodliness and have his righteousness count as my own. We learned last week that even those who were counted righteous before God, before Christ came, like Abraham, did so because Christ would actually pay for their sins at a later time when he came to earth. Just like Abraham, I can be welcomed into God's family, into God's household. because Jesus has reconciled me to the Father. We cannot contribute to our justification at all. Now, that's not to say that our behavior means nothing, or that the way that we live as a Christian is meaningless to God. We'll find out time and time again as we continue to explore the letter to the Romans that it couldn't be further from the truth. But we happily acknowledge that our behavior, our merit, could never save us, has nothing to do with our justification. Christ is giving us his righteousness through faith. And the other major part of this that we see in this passage, an encouragement, is that when God makes us right with himself, he wipes clean our record of sin. Look at verses 6 through 8. We turn to another great Old Testament example, that of David. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. When God makes us right with himself, he cancels our record of sin. So David, he says, let's talk about Abraham first. Abraham was not justified. He was not made right with God through his works, because it says that Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, and God counted that as righteousness. And then we hear David talking about the flip side of that. It says he speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David was a classic example of this. David, most commonly characterized in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart, was an adulterer and a murderer. While his devoted servants were off at war, David was home like a coward and ends up taking one of their wives, and in order to cover it up, has him killed on the battlefield. I mean, that is just ruthless. That is just the depth of wickedness, isn't it? And yet David can sing this. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David experienced the mercy of God firsthand. In 2 Samuel 7, God reinforces his covenant with Abraham through David. David was a descendant of Abraham, the second king of Israel. And God, through no merit from David whatsoever, says, your descendant will rule on the throne of Israel forever. And David responds by saying, I don't even know why you're doing this, but thanks. I'm confounded by your mercy. He says, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How does that happen? Because as we've talked about, God is a righteous judge. He doesn't just say, well, what you've done is not a big deal. We can just let bygones be bygones. That's not true. He wouldn't be just if he treated our sin that way. But in 1 Peter 2:24, we read that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is to say, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. Jesus bore the wrath, the punishment for sin that we deserved, so that we might have new life. Blessed is the man against whom God will not count his sin. There are two important parts of this little phrase that I want to direct our attention to. One is, even that word count Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that quote very deliberately because he says at the beginning of this passage that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. He counted it. Again, it wasn't owed to him. It wasn't a paycheck. It was a gift. And now we see what God is counting Christ's righteousness towards us instead of. Because he could be counting our sin against us. He would have every right to count our sin against us. But instead of counting our sin against us, he counts Christ's righteousness towards us. And so he says, because of this, because God is counting Christ's righteousness toward us instead of our sin, it makes us blessed. What does that mean? That is a Christian buzzword, if ever there was one. It means that this wiping away of our sin, this reconciling of ourselves to God, is the ultimate joy. If we don't have a right relationship with God, nothing else can bring us real lasting joy. Nothing. If we do have a right relationship with God, nothing else has the right to take that joy from us. That's not to say that we don't experience real hardship, tragedy, trouble in life. We do. It also doesn't mean that we don't struggle to take hold of that joy that rightfully belongs to us. I would dare say I might struggle with that fight for the joy that rightfully belongs to the believer. Personally, I may struggle with that more than anyone else here. I don't know. But through Christ, God says, I'm not mad. I'm not mad. I've made you right with me. I've forgotten your sin. I've forgotten it. I'm not mad at you. And it's not that because of this we have a neutral relationship with God, that God says, okay, now you're back at a clean state again. Try not to mess it up. You can go your way and I'll go mine. God says, I'm adopting you as my child. Not only am I not mad, I don't even think about your sin anymore, and I want to welcome you into my family. In Hebrews 2:11, we hear this about the good news of the gospel. It says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is to say, Christ and Christians all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Through the gospel, through Christ's work on our behalf to pay for our sin, and God's mercy in extending to us Christ's righteousness through faith in Jesus, we become adopted siblings of our Savior. My experience as a teenager with that car accident, standing before that judge, it can, in a sense, help us to understand justification, but the analogy breaks down pretty quickly. God is not only a merciful judge that pardons our sin. The sentence was actually quite severe. I just got a lenient sentence. But our sentence before God was actually very severe. And Jesus paid it on our behalf. And through his justification, instead of the fearful judge, God becomes our adoptive father. who wants us to experience the joy, the blessing of an eternal relationship with him. Let's pray.